again, such a glorious hymn. There are some songs that you can't get tired of, and that's one of the ones that I don't think I can ever get tired of, is Wesley's wonderful, wonderful song here, "And Can It Be?" As he says those words, and as we sang them, we hear the theme that we're considering as I would have you turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. The very last part that we sang of that hymn said there is no condemnation. The stanza we sang just before that is, "My heart has been set free." And it is no condemnation and freedom set free that we ourselves might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law that we were introduced to at the very beginning of Romans chapter 8. And so, glorious truth that it comes to us out of the song and also now out of the Word of God as we come to it. I want us to read, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning, verses 1 through 11, and then we will pray. Hear the Word of God. "Now therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for these words, words that we desire to understand even more. Words, Lord God, that declare that there is no condemnation. Words that declare that we, by the work of Christ and through the application of that work by the Holy Spirit, have been set free from the law of sin and the law of death. Words that declare that, Lord God, by the Spirit and the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in our own lives. Words that declare, Lord God, a radical renewal by the Holy Spirit in which our own minds are now directed away from the things of the flesh and are minded on the things of the Spirit, the things above, the things that are eternal, the things concerning Christ, concerning the kingdom, the things, Lord God, that are right and just and holy and pure. Oh God, we are grateful as we understand these things and are reminded indeed that that mindset on the flesh is life and peace. Father, thank you. Now as we come to consider this section again in verses 9 through 11, will you help me to set it forth in a manner that will be instructive and encouraging to your believing people? And Father, in a way that will be exhortative to those who do not believe and do not have the Spirit of Christ. Oh God, would you be pleased even through the ministry of the Word of God this morning to grant that Spirit, to open the eyes of those who cannot see. Lord, to those who will not bow, that Father, they would run with all their heart and embrace and hold fast in faith to the Redeemer Jesus Christ, and that they might know the blessing which is ours in Christ.
Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, will you help me to speak it and all of us to receive it? In Jesus' name, amen.
As I come to this section of Scripture in verses 9 through 11, I was reminded of another section that is a favorite of mine, a small little section in the book of Joshua. The sons of Israel have crossed the Jordan. They have prepared themselves to enter in to take Jericho, the outpost of the land of Canaan. And it's in chapter 5 that we have this encounter of Joshua with an alien presence before the great battle begins. We read these words in Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, I like these words, you're about to enter into battle. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or are you against us? I like the answer. He says, no. Rather, I have come as the captain of the Lord of hosts. Are you for us or are you against us? No, this is what the angel of the Lord says, who I believe that is. I've come to take over. That's what I'm doing. Yes, I'm for you, but I am going to take over. And at that point, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to him, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. We come to holy ground as we come to Romans chapter 8. Are you for us or against us? The reality is that God by his Spirit comes to take over. You are in, not in the flesh any longer. You are in the Spirit. You are in the realm and the rule of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has come, and he has come to take over. He has come to win the battles and overcome the battles and deliver us ultimately. And again, the psalm that we read, Psalm 18, that speaks of the help and the strength and the ability of the Lord to keep us standing in the midst, all of those have reference to this very promised reality that we have received the Spirit who have received Jesus Christ. I want us to look at this section in verses 9 through 11 as we consider. The thematic verse really is probably verse 2 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Free indeed from the law of sin and death. That freedom which the Spirit has given to his own has come on account of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, definitively dealing with sin, condemning sin in the flesh, that we ourselves would not be dominated by the flesh, but by the Spirit, and be able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And this fulfillment takes place in those who walk according to the Spirit, to those whose lives are ordered and directed by the Spirit of God, not those who walk according to the flesh. He sets out two different classes of people, two different conditions of existence and life. Those who walk or live according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. And he set a contrast between those. That's what he's been doing in verses 5 through 8. Setting out a contrast. It is, as we're told in verse 6, it is a life and death contrast. If you are walking according to the flesh, if you are minded according to the flesh, then you are really in the realm of death and you are headed toward death and condemnation. If you are walking according to the Spirit and you are minded on the things which the Spirit is minded on, then your life is marked by life and peace. And he has set forth, as we considered last Lord's Day, he focused on that reality of a mind set on the flesh. And he established the reality that that mind is hostile to God.
It's antagonistic to God. It wants nothing to do with God. That mind would put God out of its mind and out of its thoughts and having any influence over life. And it is that mind that will not bow to God, and it is that mind that is unable to please God. Now, having said all of that and established the contrast, and speaking, as it were, of those who walk according to the flesh and those according to the Spirit in kind of a third-person distant way, he comes back and now he directly addresses his readers, those who have been reading about this. Okay, we see these two conditions of life, these two conditions of existence, those who walk according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. We understand the differences and really the realities pertain to them. And now what he does is he encouragingly directs his remark. Now let me tell you about yourself. He comes back. However you... He gives up that third person reference, and now he comes back to his readers. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He takes up to deal with his own readers. This is an encouraging address here, verses 9 through 11. This is something that we ought to take to heart as we consider it. He's going to set forth now the glorious realities that pertain to those who are in the Spirit. And I'm going to break it up with just looking at each of these, just simply three verses here, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. I'm going to use verse 9. I'm going to speak of the believer's privilege. The believer's privilege. Verse 10, I'm going to speak of the believer's provision. The believer's provision. And then in verse 11, the believer's prospects, or we might even say promise. He is dealing with that. The believer's privilege, verse 9. The believer's provision, verse 10. And the believer's prospects. What is my future on account of these realities? And so I'm going to take it up that way. Let's look, first of all, in verse 9 at the believer's privilege. Having set out the terrible truth that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, now he makes this blessed distinction. However, you, it's emphatic really, you are not in the flesh. To be in the flesh, as you know, is to be under the direction and the control and the influence of the flesh. He says, you're not there. That's not you. You're not in that realm, that sphere where the flesh rules and governs your thoughts. You're not in the realm of active and willful rebellion to God. You are not in that sphere of alienation and antagonism to God. You are not in that sphere when your entire bent is against God and the things of God. You are not marked as those who in their very disposition says with regard to God, I will not and I cannot please God. You're not there. He says, rather, you are in the Spirit. You're under the direction and the control of the Holy Spirit. You're in the realm of His gracious and mighty and powerful influences. What is true of those in the flesh is not true of you because you're in the Spirit. You'll say, but I see something right after that. I see in my Bible, if there is a condition here, isn't it? It's one of those conditional, in other words, indeed, you're not in the flesh or in the Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that is a wonderful if. That is, for some of you, a first-class condition if. You say, well, so what about that? Well, what it means, it is conditional. In other words, it's establishing the reality by which indeed anyone is in the Spirit, and it is the Spirit being in them. That's the condition of being in the Spirit. It is having the Spirit in you. But the condition, as a first-class condition, in a certain sense, is a confirmation. Because this can be translated this way, this first-class condition. Sorry for the elementary Greek, but this is the way you'll translate it. Since... or seeing that the Spirit of God dwells in you. A first-class condition assumes, a first-class condition assumes the reality that is the condition. It assumes that this is true of you. You are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit, and we could say since or if, as is the case, or seeing that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a wonderful reality. You don't mind those ifs. It's the if that the wife gives. If you love me, you'll show me. And then the wife is, that's a first class condition. You do love me. And that's the idea here. Those are one of those good ifs. This is not a doubtful if. It just establishes a condition of in which we ourselves find ourselves in the glorious realm in which we are under the influence and dominion of the Spirit of God. And this is it. This is that glorious reality. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. That's a wonderful reality. And in fact, it is a mysterious and incomprehensible reality, yet it's true. If the Spirit is in you, you are in the Spirit. And if the Spirit is in you, you are not in the flesh. We're not in that. If the Spirit is in us, we are not in that realm of inability and hostility. We're not in the realm that leads to death. We're not in that place where the focus of our attention and our devotion is upon those things that are not spiritually profitable nor eternally profitable to us. There is a new reality, and this is the reality if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and indeed He does. This is our privilege. The indwelling of God Himself in us. That's remarkable. I mean, we can speak about the glorious, phenomenal, true mystery of the incarnation of God Himself taking up our nature, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to deal with it. But beloved, there is another mystery as remarkable and as radical. And it is that God, Him, I can understand the second person of the, I can understand it in some way. I can understand the glorious second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, condescending and taking up our nature. But the nature which He took up of our flesh was holy and undefiled. Unstained. It was pure humanity which He assumed. Sinless humanity which He assumed. But now the reality which we are speaking about is the reality that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, would take up residence, what? Not in holy, undefiled humanity, but that God Himself would take up residence and indwelling in defiled and stained humanity. I mean, if you're speaking about condescension, coming out of glory, the sweetness and the beauty of Christ in terms of His condescension to dwell in our nature, think of the condescension of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who will take up residency in our nature. I mean, this is astonishing reality. It is a promised reality. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 27. Not only will I give you a heart of flesh and take away the heart of stone, but I will put my Spirit in you. And how could man ever imagine at that time, even though the reality of that revelation was made, of the nature in which that would find its fulfillment? Can you imagine that? God Himself, uncontainable, infinite, how buildings cannot contain Him, and yet Himself, by His third person, condescending to take up residency in dwelling in us. I mean, it is phenomenal. I mean, it's one thing for Jesus to lay in a donkey's trough in His infancy. It is another thing for the Spirit of God to come and dwell in the defilement of our own beings. The condescension of Christ bought our souls. The condescension of the Spirit applied the purchase to our souls.
Jesus Christ came and he entered into the realm of sin and death and the devil, and the Spirit of God applies the victory of Christ and liberates us from those very enemies which Christ himself encountered. The Spirit of God, the Christ himself, came and cleansed our souls from every defilement, brought us pardon and peace with God, and it is the Spirit of God and comes and empowers us to live outside and away from sin. It is Christ who manifested on the cross the love of God for sinners, demonstrated outwardly, but it is the Spirit of God in Romans 5 who sheds that in our hearts. And one of the things that's obvious in this text as we read it and as you think about it, it is full of the Trinitarian blessings of this triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God who is wrapped up in the gathering of his people and in saving and sanctifying them and bringing them to ultimate glory and conformity to himself. I mean, glorious truth here, but here it is. It says, dwells in you. That word is a mighty word. It speaks of a settled, permanent, penetrative settlement. In other words, the Spirit does not come as a guest. He doesn't come to stay overnight. It's not a temporary residency. He comes to take up a permanent indwelling. Isn't that the blessing? That's the blessing of the truth. Listen to the Lord Christ. Not only was it promised by Ezekiel, but it was promised by the Lord himself who gave the Spirit. We're told these wonderful truths here in verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, says Jesus, on that night before he went to Calvary, and he will give you another helper. Another helper. Who was the first one? Christ himself. That he may be with you forever. With you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you, that is by the presence of Christ. And he will be by the glory of Christ in you. That's the reality. He is making us his home, not his hotel. He's not a church hopper. Or maybe we should end on Christian hopper. He finds his people. His people that are redeemed, the Spirit comes. And the blessing is he resides not as an occasional visitor, but as a permanent occupant. Amen. That is the blessing. The Spirit is in you, dwells in you, and that puts us in the realm of the Spirit. In Christ, see God for you. In the Spirit, consider Christ and God with you. That's the reality. This is the distinctive mark, isn't it, of what it means to be a Christian. This is what marks the what we would call that small s spirituality that marks much of the religion of the world, and that capital S spirituality that marks only those who are connected by faith in Jesus Christ and possess the Spirit. There is only one spirituality that matters. It's the capital S, those who have the indwelling Spirit. This is the radical nature, you see. Listen, the Spirit of God comes to dwell. He doesn't come to loiter. The Spirit of God, when he comes to stay, he comes to lead, he comes to rule, he comes to exercise his dominion and his influence. The Holy Spirit is not a pushover. He comes to reign. He comes to rule. The language of dwelling is the same language that's used in chapter 7 four times of sin. It speaks of an indwelling presence that is more powerful than self. Sin was the dominator, the dominating indwelling presence in those in the flesh. But here the indwelling of the Spirit is a dominating, influential presence. It is a dwelling that dominates. The Spirit of God is mighty. He enters to take over. A Christian is not just simply someone who has new desires. He's not someone who's kind of changed his perspective about life and religion and all these things. No, he's really someone who is under new management. Divine management. And that divine management is coming into his life, and it's beginning to direct, it's beginning to influence, it's beginning to change all of the vital processes and graces and thoughts. It's transforming is what the Spirit does. That's the reality. The Spirit of God comes really not to be a guest, but to be Lord of the house. He's the master of the house. Beloved, that's it's incontrovertible. If God himself dwells in you, you will be different. You will be different. If the defiling influence of sin governs and determines your life in the flesh, then you can be certain that the overpowering influence of the Spirit will be seen, will be known. Now you say, well, what about that? Well, I'm not going to get into that right now. What are those evidences of that indwelling presence of God? We'll get into those probably in the next section of Scripture there, in verses 12 through 17. But the reality is the Spirit comes to rule and reign. That's why you are in that. You're in the Spirit. It's just an interesting dual reality, isn't it? The Spirit comes into me, and I come into the realm of the Spirit. The Spirit enters with His divine presence, His divine power, His divine influence, His divine beauty and grace and strength and holiness. He comes into my life, and He begins to dominate that life by His own presence and influence in me. And by that dominance and influence, I myself find myself in His blessed realm. That's the reality. That's the privilege of the believer, is the indwelling Spirit of God. That's what accounts for anything eternal and worthy in our lives. It is His indwelling presence. But now notice He does something else, and this is the other privilege. This is the other privilege that we have, and He kind of says it in a backhanded way, a negative way, as he opens that up a little bit more in the second part of verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. He does not belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the interesting, the Spirit, wait a second, you said the Spirit in verse 9 at the very beginning, Paul, then you say the Spirit of God, Paul, it dwells in you, and now you're speaking of the Spirit of Christ. Are you talking about three different spirits? No, I'm speaking about one Spirit. Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. The same person. By that same person, God Himself, the Father, God Himself, the Son, manifest their own presence to us. By that Spirit, the third person. I mean, this is the marvelous reality. The Spirit whom Christ, the Father sent, the Spirit whom Christ sent, is that Spirit who indwells us. That same Spirit, indeed, accounted for the very virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that very Spirit that directed Jesus Christ into the wilderness, that very Spirit that sustained Him in His humanity to stand against the wiles of the devil, that very Spirit by which He Himself effected mighty deeds before the face of men, that very Spirit by which He offered Himself up as a redeeming sacrifice, that very Spirit is the Spirit that God has given to us. But Paul's point is this. If anyone is not in possession of the Holy Spirit, that is, if the Holy Spirit does not belong to them, does not indwell them, then they don't belong to Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't have the Spirit, he's not a Christian. The flip side of it is that everyone who is a believer in Christ, everyone who is a Christian, possesses the Spirit. That's the blessing. We possess the Spirit, but I like what he uses. He says this, we belong to Christ. That's the other privilege.
We belong to Christ. That to possess the Spirit is to be possessed by Jesus Christ. It's to belong to Him. He's one who belongs to Jesus Christ by virtue of a ransom price paid to ransom us from sin and to redeem us from eternal loss. We belong to Jesus, whose death removed the enmity that we had with God, that separated us from God and adopted us into that heavenly family. We belong to Jesus, who secured us before God, satisfied God's offended justice, satisfied all of His holy wrath, and now joins us to Himself and His resurrection life. We belong to Jesus, who promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We belong to Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us. We belong to Jesus, who says, one day I will return and take you to be with myself forever. We belong to Jesus. I am His and He is mine. And the very indwelling presence of God, as it were, is the signature, sign, seal, whatever you want to call it, of that blessed belonging. We, in fact, it's that's the wording that we find in chapter 7, in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, through the offering of Christ on the cross, so that you might be joined to another. Joined to Christ. That's the privilege. We belong to Jesus, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But let me move on. Let me move on to the next point that I want to present here, and that is the second point, the believer's provision. The believer's provision, and this is very interesting as he moves on, as he takes this up. And again, he takes it up in light of the fact of the Spirit's indwelling presence. But now look again how with this free use of language, indeed, again, that will mystify us and challenge us to think with regard to the character and nature of God. He says the Spirit of the Father is in you, if the Spirit of Christ is in you. And now as he opens up verse 9, he says, and if Christ is in you, if Christ is in you. In other words, that glorious reality, indeed, yes, indwelt by the Spirit, is to be indwelt by Christ. And again, the if is not that, it's not that iffy if, it's that wonderful first class condition if, seeing that Christ is in you, okay, what does he say? Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now that's an interesting picture, isn't it? Here we have what I would really say is a contrast. A contrast that's expressed in similar terminology as we find it in verse 6. Remember when we looked at that last week. For the mind set on the flesh isn't there, just simply death. Mind set on the flesh, and then whatever you call those double hyphens, death. And then it says, mindset on the Spirit, double hyphens, life and peace. It's the same thing now as he describes us. As he describes us. If Christ is in you, if the Spirit of God is indwelling, you are the recipient, the beneficiary of those sweet privileges. You belong to Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit indwelling in you, and you are under the sway, the blessed dominating sway of the Holy Spirit. He says, here's two realities that mark you. First is this, and it's the sad reality. It's sometimes the perplexing reality to us. But notice he says, the body is dead because of sin. What body? Our physical body. Our physical body, our material body, including all of its members and faculties. It's the body that he's been speaking about in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. It is that body that is to be given over in all of its faculties, all of its resources, over to Christ. It is that body, he says, is dead. And you say, dead? Well, not yet. But that's really, let me just kind of paraphrase it. That body is as good as dead. And in fact, again, it's simply this. The text is the body hyphen dead. The body's dead. It's we have within us, you see, this is the reality he begins to acknowledge, and we'll see why he's going there. But he says that basically, listen, the infection and the virus of sin has entered into our race, and it is an infection that still feels its effects or has its effects even in the lives and the bodies of the redeemed. It wasn't always that way. When man was created, he was created upright, and he was created without decay and liability to death. It was sin, we're told, in Romans 5:12, that brought death into the world. Death was not a reality that marked our human nature until sin. But when sin came in, the primeval decree that in the day that you eat of it, you shall die, was executed, and it's been executed in every member of the race since that time, except for Enoch and Elijah. But it's been executed. And it gets carried out. Here is the fact, dear people, we remain subject to physical death. The Spirit of God is in me. And yet there is this reality. I'm marked by physical decay and death. And so it is. We find our own mortal bodies deteriorating and decaying. And even though we have been delivered from the condemnation of sin, fully, freely forgiven, even though sin is no longer master over us, even though the Spirit of God dwells in us, Paul says there still is this reality that pertains. Death to our physical frame. We're terminal. And we're not terminal. Believers are not terminal because we die to bear some penalty or punishment or are paying some price for our sins. Christ paid that all. Our death is different. It's different not as punishment from sin. It is as the result and effect of sin and what it brought to our race. It corrupted the cosmos and it corrupted our physical frames. It's not a matter of being punished. It's a matter indeed of what sin itself produces in the created order. We remain subject to death because sin still remains in us. Still the old order remains in certain aspects. The outer man does decay. Beloved, it is a process. It's not a punishment, for that was paid by Christ. And beloved, we will die. Unless Christ returns, we will die like all men. But our death, as you know, will be unlike other men. Because our death is not the punishment for our sins. And not only that, but the sting of death has been removed in ways that I cannot describe for you because I have not crossed that river. But the reality is, death has a sting for those who are apart from Christ. It has been removed for those who are in Christ. Our death is unlike any other. But beloved, we encounter death. Sin has brought it about. We are still living in the vestiges of this age, and we ourselves are terminal. None of us are apart from that. We will die. Sometimes I think we're surprised by that. How can that happen to us? We're Christians. Paul says, well, you better get used to it. You've got realities that are unimaginable. And this is the one thing that still we have to know, like all other men. Death is still a fact of life. And we can't forget it. God has changed death in many ways for us, but it is still that unnatural transition. That unnatural separation of that which is material from that which is immaterial, it is still, as he calls it, the last enemy. But death occurs to us not because God is our enemy, because he's been reconciled by Christ. But here's it. Death is a fact of life, but it's not the main fact. See, this is where he goes. You see, because the issue is, wait a second, if these realities pertain and I've got the Spirit of God, then how do you explain the fact that I myself am finding myself subject to all of the temporal difficulties, especially the physical ones of this present life, and I myself am going to find myself coming to the grave? Well, that's not the only truth. Notice, though the body is dead, though our fleshly frame is terminal on account of sin, though death remains a fact of life, that's not the final fact. That's not the fundamental fact. See what he says? Here it is. He says, here is the fact. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, let me give you my translation of that. My New American Standard has, the Spirit is alive, and it's got a small s, which means the spirit of man. Because it's trying to contrast, as many look at this, in the New Testament Greek, you don't have capital letters. In fact, in many ways, the manuscripts, they were all capital. So you really wouldn't know, well, is that a big spirit, the divine spirit, or is that the small spirit, the human spirit? And oftentimes, translators will come to a view, well, listen, he's talking about the body dying, so it seems like it's appropriate in terms of contrast to set a fact that the spirit of man, the immaterial part, is alive. Okay, and so that's what my translators, I think, that's the position they've taken. Now, some of you have the King James, New King James. Some of you have the New Revised Standard, probably not very many of you. But a lot of you have the ESV. And you'll see what your Bibles say in the ESV. It says, the Spirit is life. That is a massive contrast. Not the contrast of my spirit to my dead body. It is the contrast of my dying body and the Spirit who is life. This is what he's making a contrast far, far grander and greater than oftentimes good commentators want to make, just simply between my dead body and my spirit that's been renewed by the Spirit. He is talking about, listen, this is why I call it the provision. Yes, the reality is that I remain subject to death, but the other reality is that I possess interminable life. The Spirit is life. He is speaking of the indwelling of the Spirit in the whole context, before and after. It is the Spirit Himself that He's speaking about. If Christ is in you, that Spirit is life. That's the glorious reality. This is life that not only produces spiritual life, spiritual awakening, spiritual interest, attachment, but it is life that transcends death. It is life that overcomes death. It is life that eventually annuls death. It is life that finally, ultimately, eternally prevails. It's that life. This is the very character that determines our very existence. It's that principle of life. Why am I made to see? Why am I experiencing this weakness, this illness, decay? He is showing us, he's setting forth indeed in the midst of that reality, the other reality, that isn't the last fact about us. The fact of God's indwelling means life. And that's where he's going to go. In a sense, dear saints, he's setting up for what he's going to say in verse 11. He's just setting it forth. Though this body by reason of sin is a display of decay and death, yet since Christ dwells in the believer, that's not the whole picture. That's the reality. He who has the Son has what? Life. He has the life. So we don't get duped. Really, by the housing. Don't get duped by the decay. Don't get duped by the deterioration, that indeed sin has won the battle, and that's it. The Spirit is life, and that life has already been manifested in our radical change of mind toward Christ. But this life is not static. It will take over the whole man, is what he's going to, because of righteousness. Dead because of sin, life because of righteousness. And that is the glorious, the reason that the Spirit is life to us is because Jesus died for us. The reason that the Spirit is life to us is because in that death He accomplished God's righteous purposes, and righteousness itself is imputed to us. I receive Christ, I receive righteousness, and I receive life. That's it, because of righteousness. It is that that is the ground for rejoicing. That's our position. We're closed with death, but we're indwelt with life. Now, where does He go? Now I go to the prospect, the future. Now see, he's continuing to move through. But if the Spirit, now notice how He refers to the Spirit now. Not as Spirit, not as the Spirit of God, not as the Spirit of Christ, but now He expands His reference as the Spirit of God this way. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, another blessed first-class condition, seeing that He does, that Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father. That Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, to whom you have been united and joined, to whom you belong, that Jesus Christ, whose very life and blood has purchased your pardon, your peace, and the benefits which the Spirit of God is applying to you, the very life which you are the beneficiary of, even as this outward man is decaying, the inward man is being renewed and prepared for a superstructure that one day will be placed upon that soul and spirit. But notice, he says, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of the God resurrecting, of the God resurrecting God, I guess. It's wonderful to speak of all those kind of things, but the one who raised Jesus from the dead, he's spoken of this reality already in Romans 4:24 and Romans 6:4. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Most of the time in the New Testament, it is referred to as the act of God the Father Himself. Christ says He has authority to lay it down, and He had authority to lift it up, and He did. And it was by the Spirit of God that He Himself offered Himself for eternal redemption. It was through that eternal Spirit in Hebrews. And so we have the whole work of the Spirit of God in this whole thing, in the whole Trinity of God. But here it refers to as God who raised Jesus from the dead. If He dwells in you, seeing that He does, then He, that God, that Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, to your dying, decaying, buried bodies. He will give life to them. He will restore them. He will make them new. Those mortal bodies, those decaying flesh and frailty indeed that in this day and age fell into decay as a result of the infection and the effects of sin that were brought into this world, that body, that very mortal body, He Himself will renew completely. That's what we call resurrection. And that's the glorious. In other words, our redemption is not complete. We were redeemed in terms of our souls and spirits and in terms of our relationship with God. But that physical frame that still lives in this physical and fallen world, it was not yet fully redeemed. It's still subject to the effects of sin. It's still subject to crazy things of the world. Some of our men yesterday, just to let you know, went out and had a paintball contest. And I saw some of the things that you can do to that mortal body. I didn't experience them, thank you, but some of them did. And you feel the frame. I mean, you feel it whether you engage in the game of paintball, whether you feel the effects of a cancer that is attacking you, whether you feel it in terms of the arthritis that's crippling you, whether you feel it in terms of just simple fatigue, whether you feel it in terms of the crippling effects just simply of old age and the infirmities of that, whether you feel it in whatever way, we understand that reality, but that reality is doomed by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. There is a guarantee here. There is a promise here that the Spirit of Him who raised
Jesus from the dead, that Spirit who indwells in you, God, the God of that Spirit who raised Jesus, will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. That Spirit. He's going to work through that Spirit that indwells me now. That Spirit who indwells me now brings me into the realm of the Spirit. That Spirit who brings me into the realm of communion and fellowship with Christ and with His people, and that grants me favor and pardon and peace and ability. That same Spirit is indeed still operative even in this decaying body. That Spirit is the guarantee and is the agent that even this body which bears that very Spirit one day will be absolutely, wholly, completely renewed after the pattern of the glorious body of Jesus Christ in His appearing. And that is what the whole creation is looking forward to. That's what He says in Romans 8. That is longing for the redemption of the sons of men. What is that redemption? It is the completion of it with the resurrection of our bodies. And so what Paul is doing here is he is establishing the rich privilege that is ours, the rich provision that is ours, and the incredible rich prospect that is ours in Jesus Christ. I mean, the Spirit is life, relentless, interminable, dominating life. As He comes in to dominate the very character, spiritual, and moral aspects of our life, so is He. So is He resident to do the ultimate and final transforming work. The body doesn't get just thrown away as a second stage of our humanity. He gets brought in. He created us body, soul, and spirit. And He will redeem the whole man. Blessed be God. The presence of the Spirit, says Tom Schreiner, demonstrates that believers will not be saddled with their weak and corruptible bodies forever. The Spirit is a life-giving Spirit, and He will overcome death through the resurrection of the body. This perishable will put on imperishable. This mortal frame will put on immortality. This body that is sown in dishonor will be raised in honor. This body that is being subject to the processes of this world, that carries in it a divine presence, the Spirit of God, who is nothing less than life, will transform us. Come to Christ. I mean, this is, beloved, this is the privilege that's ours, is the Spirit of God. The Spirit is so precious. The Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit can be resisted. The Spirit, do not grieve Him. Do not resist Him. Receive Christ. Receiving Christ by faith, you receive the Spirit who is life. May God grant that, and may we ourselves, dear people, who have received that Spirit, who are under His influence, yield ourselves more consciously to that divine presence, to be more conscious indeed of what He is doing, conforming us to Jesus Christ, the very instrument by which He uses that, His very Word that manifests to us the character and beauty of Christ, the promises of God, and produces in us that likeness which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Everything that Jesus is. God be praised for that. God be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the privilege, the blessing, unearned by us, but purchased by the Redeemer Christ, that the Spirit of God indwells us. Indwells us not as a loiterer, but as Lord. Lord, come indeed to take over. Come indeed as that glorious help and hope and horn of salvation to bring it to its full and lasting and complete effects. God, we thank You for the Spirit. We thank You, Lord God, joined to Him and indwelled by Him. We belong to that second person.
Oh, that beautiful Christ who indeed died to secure this blessing for us. Lord, to make you ever nearer to us than ever we could imagine. Not just simply a God our eyes can see and touch and handle as the Redeemer was in his incarnation, but very God himself indwelling us in the most intimate of relationships that ever soul could imagine and mind conceive. God, thank you for that blessing. And thank you, Lord God, that the Spirit comes as Lord and as of life. And then indeed, as He produces and makes us alive to God, yes, truly alive to all of your word, to all of your will, to all of your way, to all of your holy character, to all of your beauty and excellency, alive, as it were, to hear what you have to say and alive to bow and bend and follow and walk. Indeed, more than that even, that very Spirit who has made us alive is life itself, and having and possessing that life, indeed, even this very frame itself, so frail and so terminal, itself one day will be raised to be, Lord, permanently imperishable, conformed after the glorious body of our risen God-man, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you for these things. Lord, may we dwell upon them. May we consider them. May we love you who has accomplished it all. In Jesus' name, amen.